Kyle Bryant, and I'll be reading our scripture for today. It comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, which is page 1182 in the Children's Bible. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to you and come to your word now, may you open our eyes to see what it really is. Perhaps for the very first time, may we see these words not as words of men, but for what they really are. Words inspired by the God of all creation, a God who desires to commune and have a relationship with us. Lord, may we see Christ supremely as the one all the word is pointing to, as the one revealed in this word. Lord, work this in us, again, perhaps in someone here for the very first time. Open our eyes to see you in your word. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. If this is your first Sunday at ABC, I want you to know that this is not normal. We normally do not look at just one verse in the sermon on a Sunday. If you're someone visiting ABC for the first time, please come again on a more normal Sunday. And please don't leave thinking that pastor is going to be years in going through 1 Thessalonians at the rate he's going. Lord willing, we will finish 1 Thessalonians before Thanksgiving and then happily jump straight into Advent, which I'm very much looking forward to. I look forward to it more every year, I think. But it's true that today we are only covering one verse. We'll only be taking one small step forward in 1 Thessalonians because this one small step strikes upon something that's foundational. This verse strikes upon something that is so foundational that it feels wrong to pass over it too quickly. We need to linger here. We need to linger over this question. What do you make of the Bible? Do you receive these words as the words of man, or do you receive these words as the word of God? The way you answer that question can feel like something of a spiritual continental divide. Kids, do you know what a continental divide is? Have you been taught this in geography? North America has a continental divide. Imagine an invisible line in North America running up the Rocky Mountains, where if a drop of rain falls on the east side of that line, it will ultimately flow down toward the Atlantic Ocean. If it falls on the west side of that line, it will eventually find its way west to the Pacific Ocean. Two raindrops can fall within inches of each other, but then go from there in very different directions, eventually arriving in two very different destinations, an entire continent's distance apart. The way we receive the Bible, the way we receive the apostolic word, can function like a continental divide. You might be beginning life within inches of someone else, within inches of a family member or a friend you grew up with, but if they see the Bible as merely the words of men, if they see this book as merely a record of man's thoughts about God, if this book to them is entirely anthropology and not revealed theology, then when pressed and as time passes, the person who began within inches of you is going to arrive at a very different place in life. They'll arrive at a different ocean of thought and belief. from the person who receives this word, not as the word of man, but for what Paul says it really is, the word of God. Now let me caution you just for a second. Don't hear me say that every person getting it right on the Bible is sure to make it to the right ocean in the end. That if you receive this as God's word, you'll be sure to make it to God. It's not necessarily true. Not every drop of rain makes it to the sea. Not every person with an orthodox view of the Bible as God's word is also a person who has been born again by their encounter with it. Jesus said about the Pharisees, who fully embraced the Old Testament as the word of God, Jesus said to them, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." Having a correct or an incorrect view of scripture isn't the thing that gives you eternal life. But like the continental divide, it can put you on the right path toward life. It can put you on the path toward the right ocean. So, feeling how important this is and sensing how much we stand to lose when we lose our confidence that this is the word of God, I want to ask and attempt to answer two questions this morning. Two questions from what Paul says in verse 13. If you're taking notes, I'm going to pose two questions, and then I'm going to give you my top three answers to each question. Again, this is not what I normally do. This is not what we normally do on a Sunday morning, but this is important. I'll go ahead and give you a preview of the two questions I'm asking from verse 13. Question number one, why should we receive Scripture as the Word of God? Why should we receive Scripture as the Word of God? And question number two, how do we receive Scripture as the Word of God? Why should we receive it, and how do we? Paul says in verse 13 that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. If we are to be like the Thessalonians in verse 13, we need to be convinced first of why we should receive the apostolic word, this word here, as the word of God. And we need to be convinced second of how we are to receive this word, not as the word of men, but as the word of God. So, we'll devote this morning to answering these two questions, very important questions, but I want you to know from the start that my answers to these questions are not the only answers to these questions. In no way am I going to give you an exhaustive list this morning of why or how to receive the word of God. For the sake of time, I'm limiting myself to my personal top three answers, which may not be your top three answers for why you receive the Bible as the Word of God. There are other good answers that I'm going to say nothing about. I'm going to say next to nothing about fulfilled prophecy. I'm not going to talk about at all the amazing history of textual transmission. I'm not going to talk about at all the science of textual criticism that builds our confidence that we have the original words of Scripture. My top three answers may not be your top three answers, but that's okay. If something is true, it's never person relative. If something is true, it's just true, in spite of how you feel about it. What's true is never person relative, but the persuasiveness of a truth is always person relative. What I personally find very persuasive may be very different from what you find persuasive. The truth that wins the day for me may be different from the truth that wins the day for you. My top three answers to these questions may not even make your top 10 list, and that's okay. I'm going to share this morning what wins the day convincing my heart, and I'm not bothered if all my answers are at the very bottom of your list, as long as you have a list. Because if you don't have a list, my list is better than your list. So here we go. Question number one. Why should we receive Scripture as the Word of God? Why should we receive Scripture as the Word of God? My first answer, consistent genius. Consistent genius. There was a time when it was popular for people to question Jesus' existence. Was Jesus of Nazareth even a real historical person? There was a time when historians questioned Jesus' existence. But credible historians don't do that anymore. Do you know why? Because people eventually realized that you have to locate the genius of Jesus somewhere. Someone has to be the genius behind the Sermon on the Mount. Someone has to be the genius behind the teachings that have changed the world. And the only explanation that doesn't fall flat is that these words really did come from a historical person named Jesus. The Scripture records the things Jesus actually said, the memorable parables that he really taught, the amazing ways he dealt with and disarmed those who really didn't like him. These words are words of a genius that have radically changed people's lives and radically reshaped the world and whole societies. You have to locate that kind of genius somewhere. If scientists see an expanding universe and reason it back to a Big Bang, historians see an expanding impact of these words and are forced to trace it back to an originator, to an original singular genius. That's true of Jesus' words in the New Testament, but it's also true of the Old Testament. There's a real genius on display in the Psalms and in the prophets and in the Old Testament histories. Genius in how words so old still speak so much truth to us today. I recently heard of a prolific writer who'd written some really clever stuff. He said that he would trade every word he ever wrote just to be the author of Psalm 23. Every word, I'd trade it just to have written Psalm 23. Think about it. Think about how many times you've heard Psalm 23 quoted in your life. I bet you've heard it at almost every funeral you've ever been to. Think about how many lives have been touched, how many people have been comforted, how many have found the strength to continue on through these beautiful words. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. There is real genius in the Scripture, a real wisdom that you don't find elsewhere, a genius that is big enough to captivate mind after mind and heart after heart for millennia after millennia. I'd bet you that you could not read all the books that have been written throughout all of history just on the smallest book in the Bible. You want to read everything people have ever written on Paul's epistle to Philemon? Good luck. Good luck with that. It's going to take the rest of your life. A city of libraries could not contain all the ink that's been spilled over the genius in this book. Consistent genius is my first answer to why we should receive this as the Word of God, because I am forced to see this genius every week as part of my job. Every week I write a small book, which I deliver to you orally, based on the genius I encounter in this book. And after 18 years of doing this, nearly every week, I never run out of things to say. Isn't that amazing? I also never fail to find surprises. I'm always amazed that there is so much genius here that I'm only just now starting to see. And it's not just me. But millions of others are standing up today all over the world, unpacking the same genius they see in the scripture, just like I am doing here today. Millions of others around the world doing the same thing. So, why do I receive the scripture, not as the word of man, but for what it really is, the word of God? Why should you receive it as such? Answer number one, consistent genius. Answer number two, consistent content. Consistent content. The Bible is composed of 66 books written by approximately 40 different human authors, some separated by multiple millennia. If any other book in history were composed the same way, what would you expect? Would you expect consistency? No. You'd expect contradiction. Imagine just how different people can be in the worldview shifts that happen in the space of a single generation. But with the Bible, you have authors writing often thousands of years removed from each other. To find consistent content between such authors should amaze us. If you want to be more amazed, compare the Bible to any other religious text. Compare the Bible to the Quran. The Quran claims to be entirely written by one man, saying he received these words from an angel over the course of his adult life, 23 years. But when it comes to the Quran, Muslim scholars will tell you that they are forced to adopt a system of abrogation when they read it. A system of abrogation which says, when two sayings contradict each other in the Quran, you go with the one that was written later. The earlier sayings are abrogated by the later ones. Again, the Quran was written over a period of 23 years, Muslim scholars say. So some things were written in the first years are later trumped by things written in the later years. In fairness, though, 23 years from now, I'm sure that we'd all want to abrogate some of our earlier statements as well, right? All of us will have later statements contradicting our earlier ones, and we would like for those to be abrogated. Now, if the Quran needs that, it needs a system of like that, of abrogation, in the course of one author's life, his writing life of 23 years, what would you expect to find when you come to the Bible and discover is written by roughly 40 authors over almost 2,000 years? I think you'd expect a lot of abrogation would be needed. That's a fancy word. A lot of it would be needed. You'd expect to find a lot of contradictions, a lot of very different thoughts about God and about life. But is that what you find? No. What you actually discover in the Bible is amazingly consistent content, an amazingly consistent message. You discover a grand story that if it were all written by a single human author, we'd call that author a person of singular genius, wouldn't we? As you read the Bible, you know you're encountering various authors with various styles and diction, but you begin to get a sense that there really is a singular genius behind it all. There's a single author behind all of Scripture. Because instead of a system of abrogation needed even over the course of one man's life of work, we find in the Bible a complex system of things building upon each other. We find things like fulfillment. We find things like foreshadowing. We find surprising things like King David giving a more vivid description of the cross 1,000 years before beforehand a more vivid description than anything we read in the four Gospels. We see in the Psalms, we find things like a whole system of sacrifice. The whole sacrificial system is giving us the exact categories we need to understand John the Baptist when he points at Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." If you were writing a long, complex story, you might come to the end of it and think, "Oh, I should go back to the start now and add in some subtle clues as to where this all is going." The Bible contains loads of profound clues, but with no opportunity for a rewrite. Isaiah 53 is set in stone over 700 years before Jesus comes along to fulfill it. We should be amazed by the Bible's consistent content and by the consistent progress of its grand story. And I haven't even said anything about the Bible's consistent ethics or a consistent view of human nature or consistent view of God. The hugely significant doctrine of the Trinity isn't clearly stated until Jesus. But looking back now, you see it everywhere in the Old Testament, don't you? No other book has that kind of internal consistency. Even books written by a single author, written over a period of that author's lifetime, need a system of abrogation. But the Bible doesn't. It has a system of building, fulfillment, a system of unfolding glory. So, we should receive the scripture as the word of God because of its consistent genius, its consistent content, and thirdly, its consistent glory. Consistent glory. The pages of scripture are consistently filled with glory. I've saved this for last, not because this is the weakest reason of the three, but because I've been building up to it. When we come to this third reason, we are now saying more than the Bible's content is consistent, or even that it's consistently wise and profound. We're saying that the Bible is the Word of God because its content is consistently glorious. Psalm 119 says, "My heart stands in awe of your words." The Bible's content is consistently glorious. There is a glory in the scripture that makes us stand in awe when we come to it. It probably couldn't have been any other way. The Bible has to be glorious because it expresses to us in words the glory of who God is. The scripture makes us see Christ's majesty, a majesty made greater by his meekness, by the meekness revealed, a majesty revealed in meekness. It makes us stand in awe of how the highest of all can condescend to the lowest of us. We encounter God's glory in the grand displays of his power in the Old Testament, as well as in the personal, the very personal interactions everyday people have with Jesus in the New. John Piper says that the glory of God in and through the scriptures is a real, objective, and self-authenticating reality. It is a self-authenticating reality because the glory is there independent of us, the reader. The glory is there whether we recognize it or not. Instead of being a book that we pass judgment on, the Bible is a book that passes judgment on us. The Bible discovers, are we the kind of people who can recognize glory when it's presented to us? Do we have the necessary spiritual taste buds to savor something glorious, or are we far too easily pleased with TV, or TikTok or other trivial things? Are we on the side of the spiritual continental divide that can recognize glory when we see it? Will we flow toward it instead of going the other way, turning away from glory to lesser things? This is why, if you're not a Christian, one of the best things you can do is start reading the Bible. Just start reading the Bible. This is why, if your friend is not a Christian, one of the best things you can do is start reading the Bible with them. Offer them the opportunity to see the self-authenticating glory that is here. Offer yourself the opportunity to see it, to see the real, objective, self-authenticating glory that is in the Scripture. Glory is there in the garden, and it's there on Mount Sinai. It's there in the old Jerusalem's temple, and it's there in the new Jerusalem. And supremely, the glory is there in the person of Jesus, who we get to behold walking, acting, speaking in the Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 says that the same God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," in the beginning, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Just as God said in the beginning, "Let there be light," He now speaks and turns the light on in our lives as we encounter Jesus in the Scripture. So, read the Bible with a prayer and with a hope that God can and will turn the light on for you and help you see the glory that is here. Read the Bible with someone else with the prayer and hope that God can cause the light of the knowledge of the glory of God to shine as you behold the face and character of Christ in the Scripture. If you're a person who doubts that there is a unique glory in this book, put it to the test. Read it, asking for your eyes to be open to glory and see what happens. See if the glory of God coming through the pages of Scripture doesn't become a real, objective, self-authenticating reality. I've got a bit of liquor here. Just kidding, it's water. Much better. That's our top three reasons why you should receive the Scripture as the Word of God. It's the Bible's consistent genius, consistent content, and consistent glory. You may have a dozen other reasons that come before those in your mind. That's okay. Because if you've got other reasons that rank higher than these, then you're probably pretty well convinced that this book isn't the word of man, but it really is the word of God. It is possible, however, to have the first question settled in your minds and still not receive the word of God like we should in our hearts. Your mind can acknowledge that the Bible is God's word, but your heart still not respond like it really is the word of God. So let's ask our second question now. How do we receive Scripture as the Word of God? How do we receive Scripture as the Word of God? Here, too, I'll give you my top three answers, and I'll move through these much more quickly. How do you receive Scripture as the Word of God? Answer number one, believe it. Believe it. This response is actually found in verse 13 itself. Look at the end of verse 13. You accepted it not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who, what? Believe. Believe. You can intellectually accept that this is God's word, but your heart can still refuse to believe it, still refuse to live like this is God's word. We can live in functional unbelief of what God's word says to us. We do this all the time. Jesus said to us, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Our head says yes and amen to that. Our head says, that's good, I'll take it, I'll have it. But our heart says, I'm not having that. I'm not believing that. My heart will go and worry about tomorrow like tomorrow completely depends on how much I worry about it. I'm functionally not believing the word of God in the moment that I'm ruled by my worry. When I worry, I'm failing to see and receive God's word as I should. Or I can read Jesus' words, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And I can say in faith, one minute, yes, Lord, you're here with me. But then 10 minutes later, I'm acting like Jesus isn't with me, like he isn't aware of what I'm getting up to. In that moment, I'm not receiving the word like I should. I'm responding with functional unbelief to God's word. Now, functional belief is an ongoing battle, one that we will fight for the rest of our lives. But the way we combat this problem is by continually coming to God's word for correction and for the renewal of our faith. We receive the scripture as the word of God by believing it again and again and again. So, how we receive scripture as the word of God is first by believing it, and second, we are to be changed by it. Be changed by it. This response is also more or less stated in verse 13. Paul calls it the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. There's a work, there's a change that happens. The work of the word is this. It really does change us. The word changes who we are. The word changes how we respond. It changes how we respond because it rewrites and rewires our hearts. The word rewires us, changing how we see the world. Christopher Walken says to picture it this way. There is a world that I, as a reader, bring to the Bible. I bring my sense of how the world is, how people are, and how things usually play out. But the Bible presents me with its own world, another world, tinkering with my natural expectations and assumptions, brushing up against them, challenging them, or else reinforcing those that are right. When I encounter the Bible as the Word of God, I'm actually encountering a view of the world that God himself is presenting to me. My sense of the world is nudged by the world I encounter in the scripture, perhaps strengthening my worldview, perhaps utterly shaking it. When I leave my encounter with God's word, I am living in a different world. I am living in a different world to the one I inhabited before I engaged with it. And sometimes it's only a slight thing that's changed. Sometimes there's only a slight difference. But other times, my world can be radically transformed by my encounter with the word. This is how we receive scripture as the word of God. We come to it looking for the encounter to change us. We come to it expecting and hoping the encounter with the world presented to us in the Bible will change the world as we see it today. The word changes us so that when we leave our encounter with the Bible, we are living in a different world to the one we inhabited before we engaged with it. I'll ask you some questions that I often ask myself. Do you come to the Bible with this kind of expectation? Do you come expecting this kind of change? to be living in a slightly different world now for having brushed up against the world contained in God's word. If we come expecting to get nothing out of it, if we come expecting not to be changed, it can be a self-fulfilling prophecy. But if we come knowing the way we see the world needs nudging toward more and more alignment with the truth, with the way the world really is, then we should expect to walk away living in a slightly different world as we leave the Bible than when we came to it. And sometimes it'll be a radically different world. Jesus said that all of us need a radical change, a change so radical that it feels like a second birth. We must have an encounter with the Word of God that so shifts things in us that it feels like we've just been born again. That kind of life-changing encounter with God's Word is only possible. It's not only possible. It's rather common, if you look around. It's rather common. It's not only possible, it's obligatory. It's the necessary start we must make. Jesus said, without that kind of encounter with the Word, without the change of being born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. And all other changes in your life won't matter. They won't come to anything. This is where it all starts. Receiving the scripture as the word of God, believing it, and being changed by it. Third and finally, how do you receive scripture as the word of God? Believe it, be changed by it, and be bold to speak it. Be bold to speak it. We receive the scripture as the word of God when we are bold to speak it as God's word. When we are bold to speak it to ourselves and to others. It actually begins by speaking it to ourselves first, doesn't it? I must first preach the word to my own heart. When I'm worried, I must preach to my own heart, be anxious for nothing. When I'm angry, don't you know, KJ, that the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God? James 1:20. When I'm fearful, do not be afraid, for I am with you. Therefore, be strong and courageous. I minister the word to my own heart first, so that I am better able to share it with others. Applying God's word to my own heart first also opens the doors for sharing it with others. When others see the reality of the word at work in my life, they just might ask, what gives? What's the difference? Why are you doing this? What are you believing? And then in sharing God's word, I am sharing the only thing that makes sense of it all. This is the only thing with the power to explain why I responded the way I did. I've had an encounter with Jesus in his word. Here is what that word says. Here's the answer. If we believe God's word really contains the answer, then we ought to speak it. We ought to be bold with it. We ought to be bold like someone who knows I have the cure for the disease right here. I have it. I have the key that unlocks the prison door. It's here. God's word. Now, I recognize that this can be the case for you. You can believe the Bible is God's word. You can even be genuinely changed by it and yet still struggle to speak it boldly. The root of your struggle is probably very simple. You've simply had very little practice doing it. You're not good handling the scripture for the same reason you're not good shooting a basketball. You've had very little practice. You've taken very little pains. Well, if that's the case, let me reinforce an application I made last week. Come to dinner this Wednesday night and sit around the table with other believers as we practice speaking and applying God's word to one another. Every Wednesday it's more than a free meal, y'all. It is a ready-made opportunity for you to practice applying and handling God's word in community with others. We often have unbelievers around the table as well as an opportunity to do gospel ministry to them. It's the easiest place to start practicing. Church is the easiest and best place to grow proficient at applying the gospel to real life, speaking the scripture in relevant ways to others. If you will come back this Wednesday at 5:30, or college students at 6:30, 7:30, I will do my best to equip you to live out verse 13 better than you do now. Because we can all do better. There is room here for us all to grow in how we receive this word as the word of God. Maybe you need to make that first radical step today of realizing this, that God exists and he is not silent, but he has spoken. And he has spoken to us in his word. He's revealed himself in the word and in his son. Whatever condition you came in today, let's go from here falling on the right side of the continental divide. Let's leave here being swept toward the right ocean, being fully convinced by its consistent genius, content, and glory that this is the word of God. This is the firm foundation upon which your life can be built and be forever changed. Father, may we all stand and build our lives upon the word you have spoken. Lord, many of us have gone many other directions. We've seen so much and found so much in life to be shifting sand, unsteady things to build our lives upon and stand upon. May we take truth, both ancient and wise, firm through the ages. Your word, not the words of men, but the words of God spoken to us. May we build our life upon it, because in it we see glory, the glory of the Lord Jesus. May every heart embrace Christ this morning as he is revealed in this word as a firm foundation to stand upon. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.